I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a major division in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to describe the relationship of man to God in context of a relationship through Jesus Christ. And he contrasts that with what had become a misteaching of his day, the teaching of the Pharisees. And in order to understand that, I want to back up just a bit and to think of the coming of Christ, and especially as it's seen in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I'll read this morning John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. Please listen as I read God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." I want you to notice especially that last verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. There are many riches in this first chapter of John. I don't intend to bite off all of this chapter. There's just so much to bring out. But I will direct your attention this morning to the connection to the preaching that I have been doing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. As I mentioned, we're just now ready to launch into a major section of the Sermon on the Mount, which talks about the relationship of a believer to the law of God. Because it's such a major section, I want to make sure that we approach it in the right way. In fact, I introduced the whole of the Sermon on the Mount by considering our approach to it, saying that it is that Jesus proclaims it in the context not of "do this and live," but rather, "you live, therefore do this." You catch the significance of those two different perspectives. One way approaches a relationship with God as if, "do this, therefore you will gain salvation. Do this and live." And it approaches the Sermon on the Mount as a list of things, of a to-do list, that you can go down and check off all of these marks, check off all of these things, and once you complete your to-do list, you will know that you're right with God. I have to confess that as I study the Sermon on the Mount more and more, I tend to see how ridiculous that approach to the Sermon on the Mount has to be. The to-do list is impossible for us to do ourselves. And so our approach is not do this and live, but you live, therefore do this. You live in Jesus Christ. And since you are alive in Christ, do these things. These things will be the fruit that grow naturally out of a relationship to Him. This morning, I would like to especially look at Jesus' coming. It will help shape our understanding of this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned, this first chapter of John is full of treasures. It shows the glories of Christ. It starts off showing Jesus as being God Himself. He is the Word that existed with God and is God. It shows Jesus' glory that shines as the Creator. Through Him, all things were made by the word of His power. It shows His glory as a Redeemer, and that He came to His own to redeem them. Jesus' glory shines greater than John the Baptist, the great prophet that came and preached repentance. His glory shines greater than Moses. And it's here that we come to that verse 18 where it says that no one has seen God. But Jesus, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, has come to reveal Him. So my purpose this morning is to consider that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ alone. That grace and truth come through Jesus Christ alone. Now look at that in two different ways. First of all, by looking at the incarnation and defining it. And secondly, by looking at the incarnation in terms of its blessings to us. So the incarnation defined, and the blessings of the incarnation. It will demonstrate how grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Incarnation. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." If you're one that likes to underline verses in your Bible, this is one you should underline. You should underline it because it describes the coming of God to be our Redeemer. The Word, or Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh. Without a lot of explanation, John says that Jesus is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. That's what incarnation means. It means in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'd like to make a couple of observations just about the definition of incarnation. Those are really brief and minor points that will lead us to the blessings of the incarnation. The first observation is that Jesus is both God and man in one person. Jesus is both God and man in one person. I said that verse 18 was very important. The reason for this is because it describes the purpose of the incarnation. We're going to come to that in a minute to show the blessings. But when we think about our relationship with God, the Bible declares bluntly that none of us has seen God. That none of us can ever reach up into heaven and draw Him down. That none of us, by our own reason or understanding, can understand the works that are playing around us in the creation. That none of us can know Him. But by the incarnation, God became man and dwelt among us. Jesus is both God and man in one person. If you don't think this is important, all you need to do is learn a lesson from history. You want to look back in church history, you would find that this point above all others is the place where Satan desires to attack the most. The teaching of Jesus Christ being both God and man in one person. Some have taught that God and man cannot live together in one nature. So they will look at Jesus Christ and they'll say, well, surely this is God himself, but unpolluted with man. Or others will say, surely this is the greatest man who has ever lived, but how can man be God? They will say Jesus is only man. And others will try to bring those two together and say that they are fused into some new being, some God-man synthesis. And in that whole range of attacks, there are varieties of shadings and meanings that will try to pollute this teaching that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. John said that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. At Christmas time, we talk about veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's a wonderful way of describing what is happening here. That though he takes upon himself a human nature and a fully human nature, that Jesus Christ continues to be completely God. Those two natures do not blend together. They are not lost. They coexist in the one person of Jesus Christ. John describes him as being the only begotten. By saying that, he's talking about not a beginning for Jesus Christ, but is showing an exclusive nature and an exclusive authority that God has. John isn't talking about origins. We've already seen, or you could go back in the first part of this gospel to see that Jesus Christ's beginning doesn't exist. That he is an eternal Word of God that exists with God and is God, in verse 1. Christ has no origin. But John calls him the only begotten to show his place in all of the universe as being the preeminent one, the one that has the most authority. Especially in Jewish culture, the firstborn has the place of authority. So when John talks about Jesus as being the Son of God, he places him in the place of most importance as being the only begotten Son. The glory that is described, that John identifies here, is a glory that is from the Father. This was Jesus' own teaching about himself. If you go back and you read through the Gospels, you would see that Jesus claims to have come from that bosom of the Father. Jesus defended his right to testify that he is the one who has come from God to reveal him. And this glory is one that reveals God's grace and truth. This Word of God that has become flesh is in fact full of grace and truth, says John. And in the context of this passage, you would see that John is comparing Jesus to John the Baptist and sets them up to show their differences. In saying that Jesus was full of grace and truth, the writer is not just making some human observation, like he was saying Jesus was gracious or graceful or trustworthy. He was those things. But John is identifying something even more. We could make that observation about each other. We might say someone is gracious in their hospitality, or that that person is a trustworthy friend to me. But John is saying something much more than that. John is talking about the nature of God himself that has come in Jesus Christ. He is full of grace, full of God's unmerited favor. He is full of truth. And then John immediately contrasts that fullness with the law of Moses. I like what John Calvin says here about this verse. He says, John acknowledges Christ to be the Son of God because he had in himself the fulfillment of all things which belong to the spiritual kingdom of God. And in short, that in all things he showed himself to be the Redeemer and the Messiah, which is the most striking mark by which he ought to be distinguished from all others. Jesus is the Messiah. He's revealed as such as the incarnate Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation defined. I want to move through that fairly quickly because the purpose of this whole passage is not to think of the nature of Jesus Christ, but to hold him out to us as a church, to hold Jesus out to us as the way that we know God, the way that sinful man comes into the presence of God. And I'd like to show that to you by thinking of the purposes of the incarnation that these verses describe. So I'm going to give you four blessings of the incarnation. Four blessings of the incarnation. The first blessing is that God dwelt among us. The word that is used here literally means that God tabernacled with us. That's the word that John uses. And I don't know about you, but I don't use that word very often in my day-to-day speaking. I don't use the word tabernacling a lot. But it does have a whole host of religious meaning to us, doesn't it? To tabernacle literally means to tent. So when the Boys Brigade went out to Lake Carl Blackwell this fall, we were tabernacling. We were tenting. And so when, in the history of God's people, did they go camping? Well, God delivered the Israelites out of slavery way back in the book of Exodus. And remember that they were under the harsh rule of the Egyptian pharaohs. They were made to serve, and the Pharaoh was killing all of the baby boys. And they cried out to God, and the Lord sent deliverance by his plagues, by his own mighty strength and hand. He took the Israelites out of Egypt. He delivered them. And he took them to a land that had been promised to the Israelites some 400 years before. And on the way from Egypt to the promised land, they camped. They lived in tents. And God camped with them. God's presence was shown in the tent of meeting, what we know as the tabernacle. If you'd like to read some dramatic aspects of the presence of God among his people, it's described in the book of Exodus and the deliverance that God brought to the Israelites of old. And his presence among them was showed by that tent. And their whole tent city was structured around the tabernacle because God was in the midst of Israel. God was with them. and was shown especially by a pillar of cloud that was in their presence by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so God's presence was shown by the tabernacle. So when John says that God tabernacled with us, he takes that promise and that reality of the presence of God among his people, and he brings that all out of the Old Testament to show its fullness in Jesus Christ. And I said, if you want to read some dramatic ways that God is present with us, go back and read Exodus. If you want to read the most dramatic ways that God is with us, then read the Gospels. Because in Jesus Christ, God tabernacles with us. God dwells with us as his people. Again, think of verse 18. Verse 18 says that no one has seen God. And the aspect of Jesus' coming to dwell with us then gives answer to that longing that verse 18 speaks to. The longing that all humankind has to see God, to dwell with God. The answer is that Jesus comes and dwells with us. It's a very interesting book that I'm reading now by an author named Dennis Miller called Blue Like Jazz. And he describes the incarnation in terms of an illustration he heard of from the Marines who were going in to rescue hostages. They were going in to rescue hostages that had been under a cruel control for a very long time. And as the Marines broke in to where the hostages were held, if you can even put yourselves in the hostages' shoes, you might imagine how scary this would be. If you had been undergoing torture and deprivation of food and maybe sleep, to all of a sudden to have the lights of the Marines and these armed men come bursting into your room, imagine how fearful that would be. And in this case, the hostages, instead of listening to the Marines who are saying, "Follow me, this is the way of escape," the hostages cowered in the corner. They wouldn't go out the door. They wouldn't follow the Marines. And one of the Marines, after trying to persuade them with his words, he took off his helmet and he put down his gun and he went over where the hostages were curled in the corner, and he got down on the floor with them. And he lay in the filth of that room and he put his arms around the hostages. And by his presence, demonstrated what he was there for. What God does in the incarnation is that he comes and he embraces us. I would suggest that in our rebellion and in our fears and in our hostage situation that we cower. But God comes and dwells with us and embraces us. This is the teaching of the incarnation, that God dwelt with us, that he came and took on human nature. And there's a lot more that is part of this incarnation, especially when we come to the second blessing. Not only do we see God's grace demonstrated to us and that he dwells with us, but we actually receive grace That's the second blessing of the incarnation that I would describe here, that we receive grace. Not only are we shown the way of deliverance, not only are we shown God's goodness to us, but Christ delivers us. He rescues us out of our sinful condition. He rescues us and delivers us out of the despair of that domain of darkness, and delivers us by Jesus Christ, who is the only one who could pay our price. Because of the glory of Christ dwelling among us and being our Savior, John says that from the fullness of his grace, we all have received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, or some translations put it, we have received one blessing after another. It's a very interesting turn of phrase here, and it's significant because it communicates the grace that we do receive because of Jesus Christ. It literally says grace in the place of grace. In other words, one blessing hasn't left us before another one comes and takes its place. You might describe it as the waves coming on the shore. One has hardly raced up the beach before another one is coming on its heels. And over and over and over, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is given to us. We receive grace in place of grace. God has designed the waves of his goodness to us to wash over the shores of our soul in an unending parade. And God's grace comes to us this way in Jesus Christ, the grace that washes over us now and for eternity. Think again to verse 18. No one has seen the Father. No one has known him. How is it that an almighty God can be in a relationship with a finite man? How is it that a holy and righteous God can be anywhere close to a sinful and fallen mankind? It's because God in Jesus Christ has blessed us with grace. Because in him, God has redeemed us from our sins and blessed us and blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. Grace upon grace upon grace. This is the incarnation. This is God in flesh coming to be our Redeemer and to bless us. The third blessing that I would point out from these verses is that we have the perfection of the law. John says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John isn't here setting up the law as something negative or something awful. He speaks of it as a beautiful thing, that the law came through Moses. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. John is resting, really, on the teaching of Jesus Christ that we are going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a relationship between the law of God and Jesus Christ and how it is that those things go together. What John is describing here is that the law of Moses did not bring that grace that I've just described. The law of Moses did not bring salvation. God gave his law on Mount Sinai, speaking the words of the Ten Commandments, so mediated through Moses. Then, since his presence brought fear to the people, Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the law that was written on stone. And even though the Israelites had heard the voice of God and seen his glory in the mountaintop, even though they had heard, you shall have no other gods before me. While Moses was gone, they immediately turned to make an idol of gold. The law served a purpose. Served a purpose of showing the perfection of God, the way we should live since we are redeemed, and to illustrate our utter need over the redemption of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And it points to two things. It points to Jesus' own perfect obedience of that law of God, fulfilling exactly what God required. And secondly, it shows Jesus' death, which is demanded by that law. That Christ alone supplies the grace of God that is promised in these verses. Think again in context of verse 18. No one has seen God. It's because the law condemns us. The law points out our sinfulness. But in Jesus Christ, the perfection of the law is here. Which leads us to the fourth blessing. We know God. We know God. In this Gospel of John, the Apostle speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, that we might know Him. Know Him not just in an intellectual fashion, but know Him in a way that persuades us of the blessings that come through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The blessing of the Incarnation is that we know God through Jesus Christ. He knows the Father fully, coming from His bosom, coming from beside Him, living, sitting in His lap, as it were, existing eternally as the second person of the triune Godhead. He alone is therefore qualified and trustworthy to reveal God. By His own words, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. He tells us what we need to know God. Here again, literally, in this passage, it says that He exegetes God. He leads out the meaning of God so that we can understand Him. I really like that because when I think of our own condition as being the creature, how can the creature understand the Creator unless He makes Himself known? When I think of our condition as being full of sin and rebellion against God, I wonder how a clouded and darkened mind can grasp the holiness of God. Unless He opens our eyes to see Him. In the coming weeks, we're going to go on to discuss the unfolding of the law of God, the unfolding of what was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, and Jesus' teaching about that. It's of supreme importance, though, that we look at it not as do this and live, but that we see it in the context of the Incarnation, that God came and dwelt among us, that we might know God, that we might be redeemed, that we might know the perfection of the law that comes in Him. I'd like to close by making three applications. The first is that grace upon grace upon grace is offered in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I've spoken of the yearning of all of mankind, an innate yearning to be right with God or an innate understanding that something is broken and needs to be fixed, and that something comes only in Jesus Christ. If you're longing for that good life, if you're longing to know the blessings of God, you must look to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Second, that grace comes through faith in Christ and not through works of the law. This will be a theme that I'll develop over the next several weeks in thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. But in introduction to that, let me remind you, do this and live is not our approach. We are not saved by doing the works of the law. We are not saved by our own righteous acts. But we are saved by the righteous acts of Jesus Christ that are received through faith. The third application is that knowing God and being known by Him comes through Jesus. He is the Word incarnate who became flesh and tabernacled among us. I would urge you to see that this is what life is about. That this is what the church is about. That this is what being a Christian is about. To know God and to be known by Him. And if it's true, as John says, that no one has seen God, then we're in something of a pickle. But God, the Son, the one who has dwelt in His bosom, has come to declare Him. And all of a sudden that opens the door to an understanding to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Old Testament, to the laws of Moses. It opens up an understanding to see the life and abundant life that is set before us in Jesus Christ. And in Him alone. I have an invitation then to consider the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in this light, to approach it through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to approach it through this purpose. The Son of God became man to redeem us from our sins. And as you approach the Sermon on the Mount in that fashion, pray that you would see the glorious kingdom in which He has called us. It would open up this beautiful territory to us. So I invite you in the coming weeks to consider that kingdom in the light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let's close today by bowing before our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son that we might have life. Thank You for sending Your Son that we might understand Your holiness, Your righteousness. We might have a grasp on our fallenness. But most supremely, we might see Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that You would be lifting up our glorious Redeemer, as we read of Jesus Christ in our own devotions. Pray that You would lift up Christ in the preaching of the Word, that You would set Him on high, that we might love You, that we might worship You for the redemption that we have in Him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to close responding in praise to God, responding in thanksgiving for that beautiful territory, the beautiful kingdom that He lays out in front of us in Jesus Christ. And we'll respond singing Psalm 119Q. It goes back to that law of God. It goes back to It's that word that is declared that describes we live if we do this. Let's stand and sing Psalm 119Q. Please stand to sing.